good morning. Mike Bryant's not here today, so I'll make the announcements just to call a couple of things to your attention. Choir members, take note. We are planning to sing in the morning service on July 4th, 2 weeks from today. So get here in time to go over the song that we did in Memorial Day for that morning after Sunday school. So come in. I mean, after Sunday school, we'll warm up back there for that. So make sure you're here for that. And then that evening, we're going to have an ice cream social. Now, because we're calling it an ice cream social, doesn't mean it just bring ice cream. We would like sandwiches and stuff, too, as it says here, as it explains. But maybe an emphasis on ice cream since it's July. Okay. But maybe you'd rather have watermelon. I don't care. Bring that, too. All right. So come for this time of fellowship. Bring something to eat for that special social time. We'll sing some songs. We've got we'll have some special guests. Catherine and Caleb Burgess will be with us that day, and their family. They're transitioning from Tampa to Montgomery, Alabama, where Caleb will be stationed for a year in War College there. So they're going to be with us that weekend. And then we also have Brett Herring and his fiancée, Michaela Tucker, going to be with us that weekend. And this will probably be the last time we'll get to, certainly the last time we'll see Michaela, and maybe the last time we'll get to see Brett before their wedding in October. And so make sure, if you can, be here to welcome them and say hello to them. And their family is having a bridal shower for them at his aunt's house on Saturday. And so we'll have a basket if you want to bring a card or something there for them. Encourage you to do that at that time, since you won't get to see them again before the wedding. And the wedding is not going to be anywhere near here. It's going to be in Colorado Springs. All right. Looking forward to that special time on July 4th. All right. Those are our announcements.
Brett also got good news this week. He's officially been told he will be in the 319th. Squadron, which is in Hurlburt, or at Hurlburt, so that's good. So, do you know what I mean when I say Red Letter Day? Why it's called Red Letter Day? Yeah.
Why
Red Letter? Because it's on calendars, you know, the holidays were red letters, I guess. Okay. But anyway, that's one of those phrases that's a lot of kids today don't even know, like, dial somebody on the phone. What do you mean dial? That's like a deodorant or soap. Anyway, so today's a red letter day for many reasons. So so one of them, based on only what I can assume was a momentary lack of judgment on Rhonda's part. Rhonda and I were married 34 years ago today. So happy anniversary, Rhonda. And thank you for tolerating my many, almost daily lapses of good judgment. So, the other red letter day, of course, is Father's Day. It's also red letter day because it's Sunday and we're meeting together, but Father's Day. And speaking of fathers, Mozart and Beethoven and Bach could be considered fathers of, or masters of composition. They were able to use key changes and wonderful melodies and tight, complex harmonies in their compositions. They were truly masters. However, there's one musical technique they could only master in death, and of course, that's decomposition. So, for that was a dad joke. It's Father's Day. So,
that was in honor of
Father's Day. So, we that was another momentary lapse of good judgment on my part. So, we will start. We will start with 390. I think I've got all the boxes checked. So we will start with 390, Constantly Abiding. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. Constantly Abiding.
There's a peace in my heart.
There to stay.
John Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come back out to the house and worship you in song. The truth is in the Word of God. He is the pastor who brings the Word to us this morning. Be with each and every individual who is having complications and sickness and shut-ins. Be with them. Ask all these things in Christ.
You can be seated. Hymn 9. We'll sing, Come Thou Almighty King. Let's sing all four verses of hymn 9. Come Thou Almighty King. Over to 21. He is King, our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of He is King.
Christ is Lord of lords, and his power shall
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for giving us what we need each and every day, Lord. We pray for those who couldn't be here. We pray for Susan Davidson, who's recovering from surgery, Lord. And for others that are recovering from illness, Lord, we just pray that you would heal them quickly and bring them back to us. Those that may be traveling, Lord, we pray for traveling mercies and safety for them as well. Pray for our country, Lord. I pray for our soldiers and our firemen and all our first responders, our police force, Lord, the ones that keep us safe and the ones that put their lives in danger each and every day. For the rest of us, we pray for them and their families as well. Let's pray that you continue to bless this service, Lord, and bless this offering to your service and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well with my soul. I appreciate he plays with authority.
Check that pen. I haven't been banged like that.
Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle could get one to you. If you need one of those this morning. We're just glad Chad and Elliot were able to be here today after hearing what they went through on their camping trip this week. I'm glad they're able to get here. They both got sick from something, food poisoning or a stomach bug or something. Fortunately, it only lasted about 24 hours. They had to cut their camping trip short. So we're glad they made it back and they're doing all right. And also, I should have mentioned first thing this morning, but in case I forget to mention it at the close, we need to be praying too this week for Tony Shepherd. He's having knee replacement surgery done on Thursday, and so we need to be praying for him. That's not an easy procedure for anybody, and with his other medical issues, we need to really keep him in our prayers. So he'll be going in for that on Thursday. All right. You ever wonder why Alexander was called the Great? Huh? He called himself that, right? Right? Partly because, you know, well, he conquered the world. Partly because he did it so fast and spread the Greek culture in the process. I mean, he died just about a month before his 33rd birthday, right? For a man to have that kind of an impact on world history, to have lived so few years is pretty remarkable. But the question then I want to get to is, what does it take for a person to be considered great by somebody other than themselves? I mean, you know, Muhammad Ali called himself the greatest. But what does it take to be considered great by your contemporaries, or much, you know, even more so by historians? Designation great is usually associated with some extraordinary accomplishment or other, something that was influential in history or in the thinking of people, whether or not on a political scale. Sometimes it's just designated for somebody with tremendous athletic ability. I mean, if I use the name the Great One, anybody know who that usually refers to? Wayne Gretzky, the hockey player from the 1980s and 90s, right? So, is it, okay, well, he was great among hockey players, right? And probably deserved that title in that regard. You know, if you took a random poll asking people anywhere to name the five greatest people living today, you'd get a wide range of answers. You'd get all kinds of answers, depending on their worldview, their political views, and their own personal circumstances. Their answers are going to be all over the place on who they would consider the five greatest people living today. Now, if we were to travel back in time 2,000 years and restrict that poll to Palestine in the early 1st century A.D., and ask people there who would they consider the five greatest people living at that time. One name that would probably appear a lot is Octavian. He was known as Caesar Augustus, and he was on the throne in Rome at that time. Another name that would probably appear frequently is Gamaliel. He was probably the best known and most popular of the rabbis in Israel at that time. Another name might be Nicodemus. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. All right, he held a title as the teacher of Israel, was probably very well known among his people. There would be a few who would correctly identify Jesus as one of the greatest people living at the time. But I'm trying to leave him outside that conversation for right now. Because he is the one and only God-man, and all others pale in comparison. And so we'll leave him out of that conversation. He stands alone, okay? Christ himself stands alone. But if you were to narrow the poll just to the Jews and then broaden it and ask them the five greatest people ever to live, five greatest men ever to live, Noah, Abraham, Daniel, David, some of those names would come up. Probably Judas Maccabeus in fairly recent history, about 150 years prior. But there would probably be nobody who would give you the name of a scruffy young guy out in the desert preaching to nobody, whose name was John the Baptist. Okay, very few people would have identified him. Yet Jesus is going to identify John. When you get to Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, Jesus will identify John the Baptist not just as a great man, but as the greatest man yet born. Okay? But nobody was identifying him as such. He wasn't gaining a reputation for greatness. Nobody calls him John the Great. Okay? He was John the Baptist, or John. I actually like the baptizer better, but I'll say more about that in a minute. In the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, as we've already seen, Matthew has shown that Jesus is the rightful king by birth. As the descendant of David, he's also the rightful king through his miraculous conception as the Son of God. In chapter 2, his kingship was affirmed through circumstances surrounding his birth. You have the homage paid to him by the Magi. You have the hatred demonstrated by Herod. You've got the protection of God in getting them out of Bethlehem and to Egypt, and the fulfillment of several prophecies going on in chapter 2. And then as chapter 3 opens, we have his kingship being shown yet again in the herald who was to announce the coming of the king, and that herald has arrived. And that's John, as he's introduced at this point. He was the greatest man yet born because not only of the
calling that he was given to be the herald of the arrival of one who was greater still, but also of his faithfulness to that call. He did what he was called to do. He's mentioned frequently in the Gospels, about 90 times, a little over 90 times, or just about 90 times in the Gospels. And it's fairly evenly distributed, more in Matthew than any other Gospel, 28 times he's mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. But Luke mentions him 22 times, John mentions him 20 times, and Mark mentions him 18. So it's about evenly distributed. What's interesting to me about this is that only two of the Gospels bother telling us anything about the birth of Jesus. Only Matthew and Luke tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. Mark starts right in with Jesus' baptism. And John starts by telling us of Jesus' pre-existence and then moves on to his life and ministry. All of them, though, before talking about the life and ministry of Jesus, all four Gospels talk about John. All four of them introduce the account of Jesus' life and ministry by starting with an account of the ministry of John. And he's introduced in this morning's text, and he remains the central character for the entire chapter. And then he'll show up. There will be several times he's mentioned again prominently in this gospel. I'm going to read just the first two verses. I originally planned to go through verse 6, but as my notes have a tendency to do, they expanded on me, and so I've split that into parts 1 and 2. All right, so we're just going to look at the first two verses here in Matthew chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study your word this morning, and as we look at just this very brief portion of this text, that we would understand its significance and the significance of John, and also something of the significance of his message. Lord, I pray that you would help us to help our hearts to be in tune with your word, and your spirit would use your word to instruct us, and that we would be encouraged today. And if there's one without Christ, they might recognize their need of a Savior and turn to him for salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, consider John's coming, as it's mentioned in the verb there, John the Baptist came. Matthew doesn't talk about his birth. Only Luke tells us anything about his birth. Nobody tells us anything about his early life. Okay, Luke talks about his miraculous conception when his father and mother were both too old for childbearing. And then he's born, he's named, and then he disappears until he shows up preaching. Nobody tells us anything about his early life. I suspect that that Matthew's introduction is so abrupt comes from some of Matthew's sense of the dramatic. After 400 years of silence from God, the last time God spoke through anyone who came and said, "Thus says the Lord," was the words of Malachi. And it's been over 400 years. And now suddenly here's John. And while he's a new prophet who has burst onto the scene. Now I realize his story is told in the Gospels, which appear in the New Testament. But John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John is an Old Testament prophet. He's a prophet like the prophets of old. He's a prophet like Elijah. He's a prophet like Malachi. And it's still the Old Testament economy until Jesus dies and rises again. Then we get into the New Testament message and the New Testament economy. But for now, understand that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the only time marker given for the introduction of John's ministry is one that has a very Old Testament flavor to it. It says, "In those days." It was in those days. Well, in what days? People make different points about this. Some think it means that they were especially crucial days. Well, that's probably true. I don't think that's what Matthew means. Others say it's simply to indicate the historical record of events that occurred in this era. That's probably true, but I think it's a little more than that. I think it's to tie this back to the previous chapter. And what I said happened in the previous chapter, remember, as I closed last week, What has happened in Bethlehem and the surrounding area is you've had the slaughter of the innocents, as it's often referred to, when Herod tried to annihilate the Christ. And as far as Herod knows, he was successful. And then Herod died, and his son Antipater was killed just a week before he died at his own orders. And it's likely that no one else is looking for Jesus. And Jesus, this infant that has not yet been identified by name to anybody in power, had left Bethlehem having been warned, Joseph being warned by the Lord in a dream, took them to Egypt. And now he's been told to come back. And once he gets back, he's told to go into Galilee, and he goes and settles in Nazareth. And there's nobody involved in this entire scenario other than Mary and Joseph that know that's where they were from and that's where they've gone back to. The Magi didn't know they were from Nazareth. Nobody knew that's where they were from. And so what you have is a situation where the one we know is the coming king. We know he's the one born king of the Jews. We know he's the promised Messiah. Nobody else knows. And he's growing up in this little despised backwater of an insignificant town, absolutely invisible to the social and political order of the day. He's growing to manhood. And it was in those days, as Jesus was becoming, I mean, he is what he is. He's always been that. He wasn't becoming something new as the Son of God, but he's growing into manhood. His ministry has not yet been introduced. Nobody is aware, other than Joseph and Mary, and maybe their parents. All right? Nobody's aware of who he is. He's known as the carpenter, although, as I said before, I think he's probably a stonemason, of Nazareth. Who cares about the carpenter of Nazareth? Nobody's writing special op-ed pieces in the newspaper about the carpenter of Nazareth. He is not newsworthy in anybody's estimation. It's in those days that John appears with this message. And now bear in mind that Jesus was born just 6 months after John, and Jesus is barely 30 years old or so. And so John can't be more than in his early 30s either. He's a young guy. He's not some wizened old bald-headed preacher or white-haired preacher. He's a young guy out wearing weird clothes, eating weird food, in the middle of nowhere, preaching a message nobody really wanted to hear. All right? Well, kind of, as we'll see. Now, he's called John the Baptist, as it's translated here, and as has been the traditional translation. I actually prefer calling him John the Baptizer to avoid confusion. I mean, I've heard preachers who ought to know better boast that they're Baptist because John was a Baptist. You ever hear anybody say that? Okay, I've heard. My answer to them is typically, well, Jesus was a Nazarene, so... Right? Why did you identify with that denomination? Right? Honestly, neither one of those is a term applied to any kind of a system of doctrine or set of beliefs at that time, much less any church polity. All right? And so John was called the Baptist not because he held to Baptist doctrine, but because he baptized people. Okay? Jesus was called a Nazarene not because he held to Nazarene doctrine, but because he was from the city of Nazareth. That's where he lived. Where he had grown up. So that's why I would prefer to call him the Baptizer, but hardly any translation ever does that. And we're so used to calling him John the Baptist, I'll stick with the traditional convention there. We don't baptize people at a Baptist church because John did. We baptize people because Jesus said to, right? And our baptism is the same process, but it has a different significance. They're related, but they're not identical. I'll say more about that later. But Christian baptism is not exactly the same as John's baptism, even though it's the same. It looks exactly the same. You go into the water, you go under the water, you come up out of the water, but they signify different things. And I'll develop that more another time. The name John was given him, and a lot of people were puzzled when his father named him John because there was nobody in their family named John. It's a Anglified version of the Greek name, which is a Greek version of a Hebrew name, Johanan. And that's a really rare name in the Old Testament. That's not a name that shows up frequently in the Old Testament, Johanan. But it has been popular in Israel for about 100 years by the time of Jesus' birth. Because there was a famous high priest whose name was John Hyrcanus in the middle part of the 2nd century B.C. He was either brother of or nephew, either son of or nephew of Judas Maccabeus. And John Hyrcanus was such a hero that his children were given the title king in Israel. And they held that title of king in Israel until that title was taken away from them and given to Herod by Octavian and Mark Antony, because Herod had married John Hyrcanus' great-granddaughter, Mariamne. Okay, goes back to something that I explained the other day. So the name John had become quite popular. There are several people named John in the New Testament, even though it was virtually unknown in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew uses a verb here when he says John the Baptist came. And this is not the typical word translated came. This is, I mean, the verb came shows up so often, it's hardly worth counting. But this word isn't the normal word for that. This word is generally associated with special comings, all right? It's used for the coming of the Magi. It's used for Jesus coming to John to be baptized in chapter 3 and verse 13. But it's not used very often. I think it would probably be better to translate it as arrived, just to help give it a little bit more of an aura of something special. But that seems to be what's emphasized with this verse, that John arrived. He emerged on the scene. This was not just some casual event that John arrived. His coming was significant. In those days, let us see, John arrived instead of came, I think is better. He emerged as a public figure suddenly, but it was kind of odd. His persona was strange. First, one of the things that was unusual, we'll say more about what's unusual in the next verses we don't actually get to, in verse 4, the way he's dressed and what he's eating. But the first odd thing about him is he was preaching. Now, this word preaching doesn't mean evangelizing. It's not the same word as evangelizing. He wasn't preaching. It's not that he was preaching, proclaiming the gospel. It's that he was a herald. He was proclaiming. It was to herald or to proclaim. There's a forcefulness to the verb. It's an activity that demands attention and a response. It's what the bailiff does in a courtroom when the judge walks in and demands everybody stand up, all rise. All right? That's the word for heralding, calling to attention and to response. And that's what John was doing. He was heralding something. He was preaching. And second thing that's a little odd, he was in the wilderness of Judea, or the desert of Judea. D.A. Carson describes that region as a, quote, a vaguely defined area, including the lower Jordan Valley north of the Dead Sea and the country immediately west of the Dead Sea. It's largely arid, though not unpopulated, used for pasturage, and had Essene communities. I've mentioned the Essenes before, but they don't figure in the New Testament narrative at all. We got to be careful not to spiritualize this. It does not mean that John came preaching to those in the spiritual desert that was Judea at this time, although that was essentially the case. It means this literally. He was out in the wilderness, in nowhere. He was out in the middle of no place preaching. He did not go into the cities to preach to people. He went and preached to the cactus, if you will, and expected people to show up out there, to come out there to hear him. Let's go see what that weird guy's doing out there in the middle of nowhere. And people were coming. People were coming to hear him preach. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. But there's something symbolic about that, too. He was calling them away from their normal lives. calling them away from their routines, from that which was, as MacArthur put it this way, to call the people away from the corrupt and dead religious system of their day, away from ritualism, worldliness, hypocrisy, and superficiality, end quote. So he's in the wilderness calling to people to come. And what was John's message, number two? And the next section of the text, when we get down into verses 7 and beyond, we'll get a more detailed quotation of what he was preaching. But for this introductory statement on what he was preaching, his message is boiled down to a single word. He was preaching, repent. That was the message. Repent. Now, what does he mean? Now, I need to say this emphatically. It does not mean doing penance, as the Catholic Church has interpreted this. And the reason the Catholic Church interpreted it that way is it goes back to Jerome and his translation, and then what tradition developed around his translation. When Jerome translated this verb, this command, repent, into the Latin, he rendered it as poenitentiam agiri. Poenitentiam agiri, which means to exercise penitence. Now, penitence implies grief, it implies distress, it can imply pain, but it doesn't necessarily imply change. And it leaves out an important part of this Greek word. Eventually, the Latin liturgy revised even that. Instead of exercising penitence, they changed it to one that would translate as to do penitence. Poenitentiam agite instead of agire. And then they replaced penitence with its contraction, penance, and as Carson put it, thus completed the slide to a pernicious concept quite alien to the New Testament. And the Catholic Church tells people that what John was preaching is that you're to do penance. Now, to do penance in the Catholic mindset is to have assigned by the priest some action or activity that would counterbalance what you had done. Do something good to counterbalance the evil. Or, alternatively, it is sometimes something that you would find odious to counterbalance the pleasure you got out of your sinful activity. So you've got to suffer for what you did. That's doing penance in a Catholic mindset. That's not what this means. John did not call us or command people to do penance. What he said was to repent. Now, what does repent mean? Well, it's often defined as a change of mind, but it's actually more than that. And so I'll say it's not just a change of mind. It does include that, but that's not all that it is. It involves a change of mind, a radical reversal of a mindset, an about-face in one's way of thinking or one's attitudes. But it's more than that. It includes the idea of sorrow or grief. That's part of the word, too, but that's not all it means either. So it's not just second or thirdly, sorrow or grief. It's not just sorrow or grief. It actually includes both ideas. And an important aspect of this word is that it always is used for a change in a particular direction, a change in a direction toward greater morality or greater righteousness. It's always a change from the wrong to the right. You don't repent of the truth and turn to to a lie or turn to evil. The word repent would never be applied that way. It's always a turn from a lie to the truth or a turn from evil to righteousness. It's always a move away from something destructive, away from something hurtful or something wrong or evil, toward something right or good and righteous and true. So it includes the ideas of sorrow and a change from wrong to right. I'm going to quote D.A. Carson again. He says, quote, "What is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance," end quote. And so I summarized all that and put it this way for number four. It indicates conversion that results in a transformed life. And it would not be inappropriate to translate John's message as be converted. All right, be converted, change, transformed. We'll see better what he means when we get into the next portion of the text in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks. Because we're going to have a special message on the 4th of July that's thematic for Independence Day, right? So it indicates conversion results in transformed life. And letter B now, the urgency of this message, repent. He then says why. Why it's urgent that you do this now is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the expression kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in Matthew, and nowhere else in the New Testament. Okay, it's an expression that is unique to Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers, when quoting Christ in many of the same, or John in many of the same contexts, will say the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of heaven. Matthew will use the expression kingdom of God 5 times, and he tends to use it interchangeably with kingdom of heaven. And so I'm convinced he's talking about the same thing. It's just another expression for the same thing. There are some theologians who try to distinguish between them. Some of the classic dispensationalists, with whom I would frequently agree, try to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I find their arguments unconvincing. So I'm not going to bother you with those with that detail. I don't think that's the case. I think Matthew, in his presentation of Jesus as Israel's king, is following a typical Jewish scruple in the use of the name of God. Rather than pronouncing his name and risking doing so in vain, or risking blasphemy, he uses what we'd consider a circumlocution. Instead of talking about the kingdom of God, he will say the kingdom of heaven as representative of the abode of God. Now, we tend to do some of the same thing, even in our culture today. Someone might exclaim, "Oh my heavens," to avoid the blasphemous expression, "Oh my God." And yes, I said that's a blasphemous expression, even though it has become commonplace in our culture and is even frequently used from the mouths of Christians. I think it's shameful that that has become the case. I'm not going to park there, but Matthew is being careful not to call the kingdom of God would not to blaspheme, but he wants to be very careful. And the Jews were so careful that they would not pronounce the name of God, that they invented a name that gets pronounced Jehovah by taking the tetragrammaton Yahweh, the name for God that he gave Moses at the burning bush, and taking the vowels from the name Adonai, inserting them between the consonants of Yahweh, and inventing a blended name, Yehovah, or Jehovah, as it's pronounced, because that's a name that never really existed in the Old Testament, and it seems to have been a manufactured name so that they could speak it without actually speaking the name of God, and could avoid the possibility of taking his name in vain. They're very scrupulous about it. And Matthew, writing to present Jesus as the king of the Jews, is being very careful about that. I think that's the only thing we need to make of his using the expression the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. Now, I did not describe in the outline where I'm going next. I'm not going to describe the most widely held view that about the kingdom of God that I believe is incorrect. This view is generally associated with Reformed theology because it was the view of Luther and the view of Calvin. It focuses almost exclusively on John's statement here and Jesus' statements that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then Jesus' statement later that the kingdom of heaven is in your midst, or within you, as the King James translates it. Those who hold this view take these statements to mean that Christ established his kingdom in the church and that the church has replaced Israel in God's program of redemption, which is quite a leap. And then what that does is it requires that all of the Old Testament kingdom promises have already been fulfilled or are in the process of being fulfilled. Now, some or most of those who would hold this view do believe that there's an eternal kingdom that's coming, but they do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ in what we would call the millennial kingdom. They believe that the kingdom is, that we are now living in that form of the kingdom, and that the eternal ultimate kingdom will come when the world is converted by our efforts of taking the gospel to them, and we bring in the kingdom and get it established here on earth. So that's the goal of evangelism in their view, is to convert the world and bring in the kingdom. Now, I don't think that's accurate, and I think I'll have to touch on that more as we go on in our study. But what I want to do this morning is take a few more minutes now to go into a little detail on this point. The subject of the kingdom is developed throughout this gospel. The reason I split the next four verses off of this study is because I wanted to insert this here, because I think it's going to be, I think it'll help as we study if I've given you at least an overview of where Matthew is going and what Jesus teaches concerning the kingdom early on, and then we'll see how it develops as the gospel moves forward, because it's going to take a while to get through this gospel and see all of the parables of the kingdom and so on. So I want to give you a overview of what Jesus and Matthew are saying about this kingdom, because Matthew focuses a lot on the coming kingdom, that Christ is the king. So what happened? Why isn't the kingdom here now, or in the sense that we expected it? And then after I go through this, I'll come back to this text here and talk a little bit about the practical impact John's message here was going to have on his audience. Now, the first two subpoints here I've put in brackets because we're not actually drawing this from this text. These are coming from other texts elsewhere, and so I've bracketed them because I'm no longer expounding the text before us this morning. What I believe we need to understand in the way Jesus presents and explains the kingdom is that the kingdom has two aspects, for starters. There are two aspects to the kingdom, the external and the internal, that is, or the visible and the invisible, if you will. That which is external and that which is internal within a person. The external refers to all of those who profess to believe. All those who profess to believe are part of that external kingdom. But not every person who professes to believe truly does. We see that in various parables. You've got the parable of the sower with the seed in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 to 23. You have the parable of the wheat and the tares growing up together. The believers and the unbelievers alike, both part of the kingdom, as it were, but only some were real subjects of the king in those parables. Those who are the true subjects of the king are those who are part of the kingdom internally. Those who truly believe, not just those who profess to believe. So the second aspect is the internal aspect, those who truly believe. And we can't always tell who those are. We have to trust that God knows the difference and we'll sort them out at the end. And that's what some of these parables are about, as we'll see as we go, about God distinguishing between them. We can't always tell. We're supposed to do our best to keep the membership of the church pure. And by that I mean only genuine believers. And there's various processes that are explained that we're to employ to be sure to do our best to be sure that happens. But understand that only God truly knows their heart. But what we do need to recognize in this kingdom conversation is that no one who is not truly repentant and truly converted will actually participate in the ultimate form of the kingdom. No one. They may look like part of the kingdom, they may claim to be part of the kingdom now, but they won't actually be an eternal participant in that kingdom if they haven't trusted Christ. No one. But I would also say that not one who is truly converted can possibly be left out. Every genuine believer will participate in that kingdom and be a part of and subject to the king, because that's what we are through faith. That's part of the problem with the idea that the kingdom came in its fullness when Christ was here. Either We have a situation now in which a multitude of unbelievers are participating in God's kingdom in an eternal sense, or the kingdom introduced during Christ's earthly ministry isn't the ultimate form of the kingdom, and that's the view that I think is the view that we should adopt. I think it's the clear teaching of this gospel, as we'll see. And now at this point, up till now, we really haven't diverged from the Reformed view. It's in this point that we begin to diverge from the Reformed view, and I'll say the kingdom has four stages. The kingdom has four stages. Some count five. MacArthur counts five because he starts with the kingdom in anticipation because it's prophesied in the Old Testament that it would come. I don't think we really need to count that as a phase of the kingdom. And people use different names for these different forms of the kingdom. Some of them, I think, are a little problematic, and so I've borrowed a little bit, but also substituted some of my own for these. I've designated these four stages or phases of the kingdom as the introductory kingdom, the present kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal kingdom. Now, some would call the millennial kingdom the manifest kingdom because it's visible, and that works too. But I've called them the introductory, the present, the millennial, and the eternal. Let me touch on these briefly. The introductory kingdom, as it was in the day of John and of Jesus, both of whom said the kingdom is at hand. It's being introduced. It's the kingdom offer that the Jews rejected when they demanded the crucifixion of their king. They said, oh, we don't want that. We don't want the kingdom you're offering. That was the introductory kingdom as it was offered to them then. And then there is the present kingdom. The king has now returned to heaven. The kingdom on earth exists in what probably should be understood as a mystery form, as it were, something invisible, unseen. Jesus described it as being within you or in your midst as believers in the king shortly before he left. But this kingdom is neither tangible nor visible. The external visible form isn't necessarily entirely pure. There are many people in many churches who aren't genuine believers. This is the present form of the kingdom is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, we are subject to him as our king, but he is not now exercising his full authority as king on the earth. He's the king of all creation, but he's voluntarily withholding the full exercise of that authority. I mean, he's in control of everything that happens. But there's going to come a time when he's actually on the throne. And when he will rule, as Revelation put it, with a rod of iron. Or shepherd, as it were, with a rod of iron. The shepherd's rod, made not of wood, but of iron. In his judgment of mankind. And when he begins to exercise his full authority, he will destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist, introduce his own kingdom, and so on. But right now, we're not living in that. That's not the present form of the kingdom. Right now, he is allowing widespread activity of evil, and my goodness, aren't we witnessing that today? The widespread activity of evil, he is nevertheless, he continues to restrain its impact. Yes, it can get worse than it is now. Yes, it will get worse than it is now. But he will one day come back and exercise his full authority. But for now, he's not. He's restraining its impact. He's still exercising active dominion. But for right now, that active dominion is found most full in the hearts and lives of his people as the kingdom is internal. That's the present kingdom. Then will come the millennial kingdom. When Christ returns to judge the earth, I've skipped the rapture and all that. That's another aspect of his program for the church. But there will come the return of Christ to this earth to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist, to set up his throne in Jerusalem. And that I've called it the millennial kingdom because that's what Revelation calls it. It says it'll last 1,000 years, a millennium. It says that seven times in Revelation chapter 19, and so I don't think we should take that figuratively. He will come and establish his kingdom, and so those who call this the manifest kingdom mean that it will be visible, and it will be worldwide, it'll be tangible. And so that's an appropriate name for this form of the kingdom as well. Christ will rule physically. He will rule directly, although I do believe the resurrected David will be his regent on the throne as well. I think there are prophecies that indicate that. And he will rule fully on the earth for 1,000 years. Initially, when that kingdom begins, every person alive on the earth will be a believer in Jesus Christ. But they will still be living in their natural bodies, and they will produce several generations of offspring over the next 1,000 years. Those children will be born with a sin nature and have to be converted and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom starts out without any unbelievers, but will have unbelievers so that there will be a rebellion at the end. At the end of that 1,000 years. And because many will be unbelievers during that period, there is a need for him to rule with their shepherd with a rod of iron during that period, imposing his law, imposing swift justice for violators. At the end of that 1,000 years, then comes the transition to the eternal kingdom, which is the final form, or the final phase or stage of his kingdom, the eternal kingdom. At that time, there will come the judgment on the damned. There will come the transformation of the living redeemed coming out of that kingdom directly into the other as they are transferred into their glorified flesh. There will be the resurrection of those not yet raised. The church will have been raised long before. But those who died during the millennial kingdom will rise at this time. And we'll join in their resurrection bodies. And there will be the remaking of the cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, the introduction of the new Jerusalem as the capital of the new heaven and the new earth. And then the proclamation of eternal glory, all that comes in the eternal kingdom. That's yet to be. And Matthew will develop that as he goes. But I wanted to give us that overview now so that we can see how it develops along the way. So with that as background on where the teaching on the kingdom is going to go, let's go back to thinking about what John's declaration, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is going to have meant to his immediate audience. As he stands in the desert along the southwestern bank of the Jordan River, proclaiming that people must repent because this kingdom is at hand. And the practical impact of John's proclamation. Now, on the one hand, this announcement's exciting. I mean, it means that the king that they had long awaited will soon arrive, will soon appear. The king's coming. He's coming soon. John says so. That's great news. We've been looking for him for generations. We've been counting the years since Daniel prophesied his 70 weeks. And we've been we're close to the end of a countdown on that. We've been hoping he'd be coming soon. However, John wasn't calling them to celebration. He didn't say, "Have a party, the king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "The king's coming and you aren't ready. Repent." They were not ready. They were unrepentant, unconverted, and in that condition, they could not give him the glory he deserves. They did not actually belong to that heavenly king, and they were unfit for admission into his kingdom. You know, that's not that different from what the Old Testament prophets had said all along, is it? The Old Testament prophets had proclaimed repeatedly that Israel needed to repent. They had warned them. But the prophets had been routinely ignored, even murdered. So John's call to repentance right now was frankly shocking to the people. They loved the idea that the kingdom was coming, but he started by telling them they had to repent. That shocked them, particularly the religious leaders of the day. I mean, they assumed they were God's people. As God's people, they didn't have to do anything but wait for the kingdom and welcome it. The king was coming back for them, right? And he's guaranteed we'll be participants. I mean, he's our Messiah. He's our king. He's our Savior. The promise is our promise. Every Jew, right, is destined for this kingdom. Every Gentile, except for maybe a handful of the proselytes, are excluded from this kingdom. That's what they expected. John said, no, you got it wrong. You got to repent. Remember back a couple of chapters, in chapter 1, verse 21, When the angel announced to Joseph that he should take Mary as his wife, even though she was pregnant and the child wasn't his, he assured him that the child was of the Holy Spirit and that he was coming for a particular purpose. He will save his people from their sins. Now here is John coming saying, the kingdom's coming and you're sinners. You need to repent, turn around, be converted. And then we find in verse 6 that as a result, and we'll get there next time, they confessed their sins. Many did come and confess their sins. Now what Matthew's gospel is going to do is something that's absolutely vital for us to understand about the nature of evangelism. He will consistently intertwine the themes of the coming of the king and the fact that he confronts sin and demands repentance and confession. That's hugely important in our presentation of the gospel. So many people present the gospel as, turn to Jesus, Jesus loves you, he'll solve your problems. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. You say, well, the law has been fulfilled, we're no longer under the law. Yeah, but you got to understand, first of all, you violated the law. You have to understand the bad news that you are damned for your sin before you can possibly appreciate the good news that Christ offers to forgive you. And until a person grapples with the fact that he's a sinner, he cannot know redemption because he doesn't understand redemption. Redemption means something. It means to have been purchased back out of where you were. Salvation, people have to realize they're lost, that they're in need of salvation before they will turn to Christ as a Savior. Christ is not just somebody who wants to make you feel better or somebody who wants to make your life easier. Christ wants to confront your sin, and he needs you to recognize your sin and confess that sin, repent of that sin, and turn to him. And we'll see that a little more fully next week as we look on at the rest of this opening few verses that introduces the ministry of John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that the king has come and that he has offered redemption, creation of a true gospel, from their sin and turn to Christ. And Lord, that you've demonstrated in saving our souls from our sin. May we be faithful witnesses to this truth to the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.